All you have to do is to look about you, especially as a Christian, and see that the world around us is in a mess. But this shouldn't surprise us, we who have Bibles. The Apostle Paul warned Christians in his day, almost 2,000 years ago, that the world would become as it is, and that the church would even experience the effects of the world. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me, did I say 1st? I mean 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." He says in chapter 4 of his first epistle, in verse 1, these words, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." He says in his second letter in chapter 4 that in light of these things, he tells Timothy, he says in chapter 4 and verse 2 of his second letter, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Now, what Paul prophesied was going to happen in the future, indeed, began to happen in his day. The last days began with the ascension of Jesus Christ, and they will conclude with the return of Jesus Christ. And in the words of the Lord Jesus, there will come a time when people will fall away. Paul talks about that right here, that they will apostatize. Apostasy means to stand aside from something. They're going to stand aside from the truth. Though still calling themselves Christians, will still go to church, but they'll want to have their ears tickled by new and different things. Now, Paul talks about that in a number of places. I read a couple of them. But the book that we're going to be looking at, God willing, for the next few weeks, gives itself entirely to the subject of apostates and false teachers and what the church is to do in guarding itself from these men and the effects of their teaching. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. I'm going to read the first two verses and then pray. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that if the Old Testament was written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, certainly this word is also, for we're living in that very time in which these things which were prophesied and the warnings that were given, we see all around us. And we pray that this book would come as a strong antidote to the false teaching that has corrupted the church, that it would be, that would have a prophylactic effect upon us and keep us away from the noxious effects of the apostates who are leading people away from the truth and into error and unto final perdition. Keep us, we pray. Even as we consider these messages, help me to be a faithful man of God, to be like that steward bringing things old and things new from the Word, that I would be one who handles accurately the Word of truth, one who needs not to be ashamed. Help all of us to be effectual hearers and doers who look into the Word and forget not what they saw, but go away and do what the Scriptures teach. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our first message here this morning, I want to open up just the subject of the writer and his readers from the first two verses of Jude. Who Jude was and who the people were to whom he wrote. So if you have a handout in your lap, you're going to see that we're going to be looking at the writer and his readers. And so the first question that we have to ask ourselves, even before we plunge into the teaching of the book, is who is it that wrote this book? Who is Jude? Well, we're going to notice three things as we seek to answer this question, who is Jude? First of all, his name. His name is given to us as Jude. And the name Jude is the English variant of the Hebrew Judas. In English, we distinguish Jude, the author of this epistle, from others that have the same name, Jude or Judas, from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord. And right away, we rule out the betrayer as the author of this epistle. But there are five others with the name Jude or Judas in the New Testament to choose from as possible authors of this book. There is, first of all, Judas, who is an ancestor of Jesus. We meet him in Luke 3 and verse 33. And also, there's a Judas in Luke 3 and verse 30. Secondly, there is Judas the Galilean, who's mentioned in Acts 5 and verse 37. He was a revolutionary who was killed because of his seditious activities. And then thirdly, there is Judas Barsabbas. He was present at the Jerusalem Council. He also served as a letter carrier to the Gentile churches, taking the dictates from that council to the various churches. Fourth, there is Judas, the son of James. He is mentioned in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. He was one of the 12 disciples. He is also known as Thaddeus, and if you have a King James version, also as Lebbeus. Mark 10:3. Matthew 10:3, excuse me, Mark 3:18, John 14:22. And fifthly, there is Judas, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6 and verse 3. Well, which Jude is it? Which of these five? Well, first of all, we must rule out the first three Judases on our list for various reasons. Well, Judas, the ancestor of Jesus, mentioned in Luke 3, couldn't be him. He died long before Jesus was born. And Judas the Galilean, he couldn't be that Jude because he was killed because of his traitorous and seditious activities. Thirdly, there's Judas Barsabbas, the one who went about carrying the letter that was put together by the Jerusalem Council, but there's no evidence that he is the same one as the author of our epistle. And then there's Judas, the son of James. Many older writers, a couple of the Puritans whose works I read, held him to be the one who wrote this epistle. But most modern writers don't hold him to be the author of the epistle. And the reason that the older writers think that Judas, the son of James, the one of the 12 disciples, was the author of this letter is because he is called the brother of James rather than, in the more modern translations, the son of James. And then there's Judas, the brother of James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only Jude, I believe, that could be the author of the epistle. Why do I say that? Well, he is the only one of these Judases who is known to have a brother named James. He is the brother of the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. And so the next question we have to ask is, who is James? Well, the New Testament provides us with five possible James. There is James, the son of Zebedee. He's one of the 12, mentioned in Matthew 10 and verse 2. There is James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also one of the 12. He's mentioned in Matthew 10 and verse 3. And then there's one who is a relative of Jesus, who's called James the Less, or James the Younger, or James the Smaller, depending on how you want to take the adjective, whether he was smaller in age or smaller in stature. Mentioned in Mark 15 and verse 40. And then there's James, the father of Judas the Apostle, not Iscariot, but the other Judas. He's mentioned in Luke 6 and verse 16, and Acts 1 and verse 3. And then I didn't give you the text for James, the father of Judas. James the Younger. Did I give you the text for James the Younger? Well, he's found in Mark 15 and verse 40. And then there's James, the half-brother of our Lord, who has a brother named Jude. Look, if you would, in your Bibles at Matthew 13 and verse 55. I think this is the definitive text in discovering who Jude is, who the author of the epistle is. Jesus is preaching, and the snide hearers are looking down on Jesus. They weren't respecting him. They were just saying he's a common person just like the rest of us. He's not what people claim him to be, the Messiah. Is this not the carpenter's son? Speaking of Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. See, we here have James and Judas as the brothers, half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most modern commentators hold that the author of the Epistle of Jude is the half-brother of our Lord, the same who is the brother of James, who authored the epistle that bears his name. And that's the view that I'm going to take in our study. That Jude here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full brother of James. So we've seen his name. Secondly, his office. He gives his office here. What does he call himself? He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, what is a bondservant? A bondservant is one who serves with obedience another person's will. A doulos, the very lowliest of slaves. A doulos would, in fact, wash the feet of his master. He would be the one at his beck and call. He would be the one who did the will of his master. And Jude here was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he's a bondservant of Christ in at least three respects. First, he served the Lord as a creature sustained by his grace and provision. He recognized that Jesus was the one who provided him life and health in all things and sustained him by his grace. Secondly, he served the Lord as a redeemed sinner, as one whom the Lord had freed from his threefold former bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. His master was his great liberator. Thirdly, he served the Lord in the church. He was a doulos. He did so by the way of his special office and function as a minister and an inspired writer of Scripture, the deposit of which we have are these 25 verses in the book we call Jude. And this privilege and responsibility he dedicated to the service of his gracious master. Notice further that Jude imbibed the modest and humble spirit of his Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve. Jude saw himself as a servant of the church. And notice too that humility prevents Jude from identifying himself as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. No, he calls himself Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You see, instead of playing the family card, he, like his brother James in his epistle, places himself at Jesus' feet as the lowest of servants. Indeed, the Apostle Paul often referred to himself in the same way as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans 1 and Philippians 1. And by regarding himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Jude regards the service of his Savior as the greatest of all possible privileges. You know, when we look at a servant, we sometimes think, that's a lowly person. How could he consider what he does and his station in life to be a privilege? Well, Jude considered his being a bondservant of his Lord the greatest of all possible privileges. We know this. He refers to his Lord first according to his personal name as Savior, and then as his official title as the Anointed One who came from God as prophet, priest, and king. And beloved, this teaches us that our relationship to Christ as his servants is much more to be desired and a far higher privilege than merely to be related to Christ by family ties. Paul says of Christ in another place, he says, we know him by the flesh no longer. We know our relationship to him, that we are the servants and he is the great master. Furthermore, by referring to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Jude urges his readers to embrace his doctrine, not as coming from himself alone, but as coming from his master, and that it bears the stamp of divine authority. I'm coming in the name of my Lord. I'm coming as a bondservant of my master and savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, to receive me is to receive him. Notice thirdly, as we answer the question, the writer, who is he? And that is his relation. He is the brother of James. The brother of James. Now we noted that Jude is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the order of the names that are given to us in Matthew 13 and verse 55, it would appear that Jude is younger than James. We read of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So James, after the Lord Jesus Christ, assuming that there were no sisters born in between Jesus and the first son, that Jude would have been the baby and that James would have been next in line to the Lord Jesus in as far as age. And unlike their godly parents, neither James nor Jude were believers before the resurrection. If we had time, we could turn to John chapter 7 and we would see that his brothers taunted him. If you are who you say you are, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go show yourself to the world? They weren't saying that in belief. They were saying that in unbelief. They were taunting him. They believed that Jesus, their brother, was driven by delusions of grandeur. And at one point, they took their mother with them to bring him home. He's beside himself. And these people think he's something great, but we know who he is. We share the same womb with him. He's one like us. Who does he think he is? But they wouldn't remain long in their unbelief. On resurrection day, Jesus met privately with James before seeking out the apostles. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And I have to believe that he met with Jude about that same time, because we read in Acts 1 and verse 14 that Jesus' brethren were a part of the praying group that was waiting there for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And according to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, the brethren of the Lord, these ones, James and Jude at least, were known in the early church as believers. And Jude certainly would have been reckoned among that number. Jude is the brother of James, who soon became a renowned and respected leader in the Jerusalem church. He was the man. He was the, we might say, lead pastor in Jerusalem, James was. And James, as we've seen, is the writer of the epistle that bears his name, likely written before Jude. And when it comes to the dating of the epistle, we don't know for sure. Some commentators think that it had to be written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some think later, and they think that it had to be earlier because he would have made some mention of it. I don't necessarily subscribe to that idea. But I'm thinking it was probably written sometime between 60 and 80 AD. James was one of the earlier epistles that were collected by the early church. Now, it's likely that Jude identifies himself as the brother of James to show that he holds the same doctrine as his brother, so that his epistle would be acceptable to his readers, even as James' letter had already been. And Jude, by identifying himself as a brother of James, showed that he was not to be confused with other Judes, especially the apostate apostle. and that he was not to be confused with James, with Jude, not Iscariot, the other Jude. Now we meet here with some practical lessons, beloved, just from the consideration of this first verse. And the first one is this: let us humbly but boldly affirm our identity as Christians in submission to Jesus Christ our Lord. We likewise are bondservants. If the apostles were bondservants, do we think that we're on any higher stature and status than they were? No, we are servants of our master in the same way that he, Jude, was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that means that we get a little bit uppity when we want to tell Jesus his business. We say, if we're thinking like Jude does, that your wish is my what? Command. And so when we argue with the Bible, we argue with the book of Jude in particular, we're arguing with Jude's Lord. Secondly, let us regard our relationship to Christ as his servants as a privilege greater than even our family relationships. Jude did so. He said, I'm of a far... My privilege is far greater than having been born out of the same womb with my half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his servant. Far greater in privilege than have shared the same womb with him, that I become a participant in his grace and I'm his servant. And thirdly, let us openly and unashamedly affirm our commitment to the Orthodox faith by formally associating ourselves with other like-minded believers. Jude is writing to those who were members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They associated themselves with Christ and associated themselves with each other in societies called local churches. So the writer, Jude, he's the bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Secondly, the readers. To whom did Jude write? What was his audience? Who did he intend his epistle to be delivered to? Who was he writing for? Well, Jude's intended audience, it's not clearly stated here. This isn't like the book, the epistle to the Romans or Ephesians or Philippians, the Thessalonians, that it was going to a specific church. No, Jude doesn't say that his letter is going to be going to a particular church. So his letter, like the letters of John, for instance, it's called a Catholic epistle, a general epistle. It's to have wide audience throughout the churches. It was sent to the church at large. And yet, as a believing Jew, his likely chief target audience, I believe, would have been other believing Jews, even as James sent his letter to believing Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and Peter as well, although their letters, Peter's letter especially, takes in Gentiles as well. But I believe it was essentially to believing Jews. Why do I say that? Well, this seems probable since he makes liberal use of Old Testament history. If he was writing primarily to Gentiles, he wouldn't have been appealing so much to the Old Testament as he does here to his readers. And he describes his audience not so much according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice who Jude writes to. He refers to them three ways. He refers to them in terms of vocation, in terms of affection, and in terms of preservation. And what he says to these, if they are believing Jewish Christians, this is true of every true Christian. Notice first their vocation. They are the called. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. Jude's readers, you see, have received a divine calling, a divine vocation. And theirs is not merely the outward call of God through the gospel. You see, Jesus refers to those many who were called but not chosen. Well, the general call of the gospel can be resisted. In fact, it is always resisted. But Jude's audience did not resist God's call. God gave them ears and he gave them hearts to hear and to respond to the effectual call unto salvation. You see, this call is effectual because it is irresistible, and it is irresistible because it is God the Father who calls, and none can or will resist that call. It is the call of God that summons his elect to embrace Christ. That is why Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6 and verse 44. And the positive truth is that all whom the Father effectually calls do come to the Son. And they come, not kicking and screaming, saying, "I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want you messing with my will. I thank you that you gave me a new will. I come gladly and I come willingly." This is because the Father overcomes our natural fallen rebellion and resistance and our allergy to things divine. He overcomes our unwillingness by giving us a new heart, by providing us the gifts of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these are those who are called according to God's purpose. Romans 8:28. He determined in eternity that he would call them, and he did, and he brings them savingly to Jesus Christ. Beloved, all Christians are called by God. In fact, their divine calling is their title to eternal life. It's evidence of their acceptance by God, of the forgiveness of their sins, of their admittance into the family of God. Those who are called are born of God. They're born from above. They're born again. They experience the new birth. They're given new hearts that hate sin and love holiness. Those who are called overcome the world, John says. They no longer live to please the flesh, nor do they dance to the tune of the devil. They're not led about captive to do his will. No, the Holy Spirit who indwells them gives them a love for God's commandments and a delight to do his will. In other words, those who are called of God, and there's much talk about this today, walking according to the Spirit. No, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 4, they walk according to the Spirit in evangelical obedience to the moral law of God. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. They who once were dead in trespasses and sins, you see, are now alive to God. As Paul says, for by grace you've been saved. Those who are called by God are saints. They're holy ones. They've been separated by God from the world and from their sins. They've been separated by God for blessing, for salvation, for new life. You see, a saint is someone who has been separated by God to serve him. And that means that all Christians are saints. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that only some Christians are saints, but the Bible teaches that all Christians are saints. They are the elect who have been chosen by God and called by God to live for God. They've been called, as we're going to see in our scripture reading next Sunday, that they've been called with a holy calling, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul speaks of them this way, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of those who will be with him in heaven in Revelation 17 and verse 14, who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Child of God, if you are a Christian, it is because God called you. You didn't call upon him, he called upon you. In fact, he gave you the grace to call upon him. He enabled you to respond by his grace to believe the gospel and come to his son to be saved. The Bible has much to say about the calling of God and the calling of God upon Christians. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 that they have been called into fellowship with the Son. Galatians 5:13, they've been called to freedom. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, they've been called to peace. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, they've been called to holiness. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, they've been called to walk worthy. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, they've been called to one hope. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, they've been called to inherit a blessing. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, they've been called to eternal glory. We may be sure that all who are called will demonstrate these graces and will receive these blessings. Indeed, if God has called his elect to experience eternal glory, he will certainly bring us there. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You see, God's vocation, that is, his effectual calling, assures us that he will perfect the work that he's begun in us, and he'll bring us all the way to glory. So we notice first their vocation by God, they are the called. Notice their affection from God, they are beloved in God the Father. The Bible only uses the term beloved, brothers and sisters, to speak of his people. And he calls Christians here, the readers of this epistle, he calls them beloved in God the Father. And this is the reason why the elect are called by God. They are the objects of his everlasting love. In fact, Jeremiah shows us this cause and effect relationship between God's eternal choosing, his choosing of his people in eternity, and his calling of them in time. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. See, here's the eternal love of God. This is the affection of God, this sovereign saving love that He has placed upon His people before He created them, before He created anything. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. You see, in eternity, the election of God, it brings about the effect of the calling of God. You can draw a line from His calling right back to His choosing. God's love for His people, you see, has no beginning. There never was when God didn't love His elect people. His love for them is as old as He is, and there never was when He wasn't. Further, this love of God for His people has no end. And this is clear from Jude's use of the perfect participle. God will always love those whom He has called. He is their loving Heavenly Father. They are His beloved children. And He fully manifested that love in sending His beloved Son into the world to die for them while they were yet sinners. And what perhaps is even more wonderful is that God loves believers as much as He loves His Son. This is one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. This we learn from Jesus' prayer when he states in John 17 and verse 22, "Thou didst love them even as Thou didst love Me." And if we don't want to say it's the same in its dimensions, we can say that it's the same in its effects. That He has a special love for His special people. And this love for God, or love in God for His people, caused their adoption into His family. 1 John 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." John says, such we are. The love of God is all the more amazing when we consider whom it is that God loves. You look at how we're described in Scripture as rebels, unloving, unlovable, ungodly sinners. Dear ones, He loves rebel sinners enough to make them His children. And how many are those children that in our society today that are deemed unadoptable? And yet God has set His love upon such unadoptable people as ourselves, those who were rebels against His law, those who were thankless for all of His countless mercies and despisers of His gospel, who spit in His eye every chance they got. These very ones He delights to call into His family and to make them to be the recipients of His love. And let us never forget that God's love is permanent. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will always love us because He always loves Christ and He sees us in Christ. In fact, He cannot love Christ without also loving us. God's fatherly affection for us assures us that He will forever love us. So we've seen their vocation, they're called. We've seen their affection, they're beloved in God the Father. Notice their preservation. I suppose we would have assumed this to be so. Kept for Jesus Christ. Not only the called, not only beloved in God the Father, but also kept for Jesus Christ. You see, when God sent His Son into this world, it was to save a people for His name's sake. And these whom He called and whom He loves, He will keep for His Son who gave His life to save them from their sin. And again here, Jude uses a perfect participle to emphasize that those whom God calls and loves are kept forever. They are the kept and continually being kept ones, you see. The form of the participle can be translated kept for or kept in or kept by Jesus. I don't know what your translation reads. All believers are safely kept in Christ because they were chosen in Him. They died in Him. They were buried in Him. They were raised in Him. They're seated at the Father's right hand right now in Him. Or Jude may mean that Jesus Christ is their safe keeper and that they are kept by Him. That's true as well. Jesus stated this encouraging truth in John 10, verses 20 through 28, or through 30. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them, Jesus says, out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Son's hand is in the Father's hand. No one able to snatch them out of either hand, because Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 11 and 12, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Again, Jude may mean, as the New American Standard translates it, they're kept for Jesus Christ by God the Father. And this would mean that the Father is safely guarding His beloved children in order to present them to Jesus at the last day as His love gift. This is the translation, as I said, by the New American that I'm reading. And it seems to accord with Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, where he writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, whatever translation we take, whether it's kept in or kept by or kept for Jesus Christ, those whom God calls He loves, and whom He loves, these He preserves. And Jude assures us of the blessed fact that every believer is preserved. And notice, fourthly, we've seen their vocation, their affection, their preservation. Notice their blessing. They're blessed ones. They're blessed ones. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, you who are the called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude prays that God will shower his readers with various blessings as they read and heed the contents of this letter, especially to fortify them against the influence of apostates within the church. Notice, first of all, we're going to look at the nature of their blessings and then the extent of their blessings. Notice the nature of their blessings. First of all, you see here Jude likes threes. He likes threes. They're called beloved and kept. And here he prays for mercy, peace, and love. And we're going to see these threes throughout this epistle. They are blessed with mercy. Dear ones, God is the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Mercy is God's pity. It's His compassion. It's His sympathy for His people. And Jude could ask for mercy for his readers, knowing that, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, God is rich in mercy. He has more than enough mercy for His people. Indeed, God saves us so that we may be recipients of His mercy. What does Paul say in Romans 9 in verse 22? That He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Furthermore, this mercy is always available to us because God is rich in mercy. Even as we are urged to draw near, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Further, God makes us vessels of mercy so that we might display and dispense His mercy to those who desperately, so desperately need it, as we see those who have fallen prey to apostate teachers in the church. Verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Secondly, they are blessed with peace. God is the God of peace. We first know peace with God when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. He has made peace between believers with God through the blood of His cross, and He delights to give us peace. What did He say to His distressed and distraught disciples shortly before He went to the cross when He had that concentrated time of teaching in the upper room? He said, "Peace I leave with you," John 14, 27. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And because Christ lives within His people, they may know the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and verse 7. It's God's desire that we know experientially this peace, beloved, when we're faced with trials and troubles, doubts and fears. Indeed, God desires to fill us with His peace. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." God, through His Son, dispenses this peace that we can know no matter what we're facing. Thirdly, they're blessed with love. Mercy, peace, now love. Dear ones, God is love. We read in 1 John 4 and verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love Him because what? He first loved us. We're able to truly love God and to love others. Why? Because God, who gives us His Spirit, has poured out His love within our hearts, Romans 5 and verse 5. And this love from God is necessary so that we continue to love Him and to love His truth and to love His people and to love the lost around us and not to fall prey to the love of novelty and error that Jude warns us against in this epistle. So that's the nature of the blessings, mercy, peace, and love. Notice the extent of the blessings. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Notice He doesn't say be added to you, but be multiplied to you. You see, God doesn't give stingily and sparingly. He gives large-handedly and copiously. He has more than we need. He multiplies these graces to His people, these blessings. He does so because He's rich in mercy and because He is the God of peace and because He's love. And He doesn't just add these blessings, He grants them exponentially because He is the infinite, the inexhaustible fountain of all blessings. And He will continually grant these blessings as needed by those whom He has called, those who are His beloved, those whom He keeps for Jesus, for time and for eternity, as they are called to contend earnestly for the faith against apostates within the church. You see, we start out with our need being fulfilled, and then we're given marching orders. Concluding applications, three very briefly. First of all, Christian, you are called, beloved, and kept by God. Since you are, how grateful, hopeful, and holy you should be in all your thoughts and speech and behavior. God has called you. He's called you with a holy calling. He's called you into his kingdom. You're beloved. When was it when God didn't love you? Never. You're loved of God. You're the apple of his eye. I say this reverently. His heart beats for you with tenderheartedness and compassion. And you're kept safely for eternity, all the way through time, for glory. Therefore, how grateful we should be, no matter what circumstances we face, that this God is our God, because we are these things are true of us as his people, as the called, beloved, and kept. And how hopeful we should be. God is providing for us. He's preserving us. He's going to take us to glory. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. How holy we should be. We've been called with a holy calling. We've been beloved. And love expresses itself through holiness. We've been kept in this world to be a light and to be salt. Secondly, Christian, God multiplies his blessings of mercy, peace, and love to you so that you may be adequately equipped to stand resolutely and courageously against the apostasy that undermines the church of Jesus Christ. You need these graces. You need mercy, and you need peace, and you need love. And the way that it's stated here, that they're multiplied to you, means that we stand in great need of these things, doesn't it? But we have more than we need through the one who has inexhaustible reservoirs of these blessings. And we need these. We need mercy, because we're tempted to fall away. We need that peace which comes from having a good conscience. And we need to be kept in the love of God. Beloved, apostasy in the church and wickedness in the world will only increase before the Lord comes. And you need not fear, because God has called you, because he loves you, and because he keeps you. He will multiply to you his mercy to fight the good fight of faith. He will multiply his peace to you so that you may live without fear in this present evil age. And when the lawlessness around us is increased, as most people's love will grow cold, God will keep you in the love of God. And therefore he will multiply his love to you so that you may conquer in this increasingly lawless and loveless world and church. And there's a word here for those to whom this book wasn't written. Dear non-Christian friend, there is hope for you from the God who calls and loves and keeps and blesses his people. And this hope is found in the gospel of his Son. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But until then, you are without God and without hope in this world. Turn to Jesus. Believe upon him. And you will experience the blessings that we've been considering this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take these things, and as they accurately express the truth of the things we've been considering, you'd write these things upon our hearts. We thank you, our Father, that we are called and beloved and kept. We thank you that you promised to give us mercy, peace, and love in extravagant measures because of our continual and great need. We thank you for Jude in writing this letter. We thank you that he is a bondservant. And Lord, help us to be bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful, faithful to the end, because you've been faithful to us in Jesus Christ. And you've demonstrated your faithfulness to us in another way, in causing this epistle to be read for us, to prepare us to continually fight and to fight faithfully and to contend earnestly. Lord, help us as we move forward through this letter, help us to understand it rightly and help us to apply it fervently. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.